You're going to need to listen online if you weren't here last week for part one of the message today. Part one isn't needed to understand today, so it's not going to go over your heads because you missed last week. It's just needed to help complete what is going to be shared today from God's Word. And originally I'd planned this just to be a two-parter. It looks like it's going to probably be at least a three-parter, maybe a four-parter. We'll see how it goes. There's just so much good in this, in God's Word. And the more you dig and the more you scratch, the more you ponder and you consider what God's Word is saying and what it means, it just becomes more and more beautiful and more applicable to our life today. And this passage, like many others, like all of Scripture, has that depth and that meaning and that beauty to it. So if you weren't here last week, then I'll catch you up a little bit on the context of it here. The chapters that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, a little over 20 years after Christ's resurrection, this was written. It is written to this, especially these chapters that we're looking at, called the, and encapsulating with the title of Spirit-Filled Community, are essentially that. Paul's writing the church to say, stop living how the world lives, stop being a community, how the world functions as a community, and because you're now people of the Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God, graced with His presence, with His power, start living like the people of God. Start living like heaven, you will one day in heaven. Start living like that now. Start living under your Father's covering and your Father's instructions and your Father's house rules and things like that. Start considering the place of the Holy Spirit in your life. The reason that He's here is to comfort us, to equip us, to empower us, to heal us, to direct us, to convict us, to encourage us, that we might be the man or woman of God that He has created and called us to be. So this section includes an aspect of that as well. Specifically, we're looking at this chunk of chapter 12, from which we find seven principles for Spirit-filled community life. And it's not just applicable to our formal church gathering here on a Sunday morning or our informal existence as a body of Christ here, what Paul describes, uses a metaphor to describe the church family. It's not just for this community, but it's for every level of community. It's for your marriage, the community of husband and wife. It's for your family, for you parents or your greater extended family with aunts and uncles and gramps and grams and all those people. It's for your work community, your school community, your neighborhood community. All these principles can be applied, should be applied in our lives personally and most especially in the church. Because the reason that we are here and not in heaven is because God wants to uniquely shine His light through us personally and corporately, that we might be an example, a witness, a light, a city on a hill, many metaphors that Scripture uses, unto our community, unto our world, that they would see, oh, that's how, you know, our world does marriage and family like this, and our world does community clubs and social organizations like this or that, but the church does it a whole lot differently. The church does marriage and family differently. The church does community differently. They're a social group, but they are birds of a different feather, so to speak. And hopefully it's not our weirdness that accentuates that, although it can be included in that. But it's the unity, and it's the life, and it's the love. It's the true community, the community and life that every person on the planet was created for and craves, and yet tries to find it in their own way. And what do you know? They always fall short. We always fall short when we try and find the good life apart from God and His ways. So we're to serve as that example. And like I said, this passage in particular reveals seven principles that we can begin to live out personally and corporately, allowing the Holy Spirit to fill in the nuances of the details of how that might flesh out in our homes and in our small groups and in our church here as well. But they begin to at least be that kind of a, serve that kind of a place as a principle or framework. Last week, you can listen online, we covered three of the principles. Today, we are going to cover two more here this morning. But I find helpful when it comes to this issue or matter of principles and living by principles is that we need to see all of them kind of like we would a three-legged stool or a tripod. You need to employ all of them to have a balanced, stable surface to build your life and to build your community on. If you emphasize one over the other, then it becomes crooked, unstable, and it leads to a crooked life and a crooked community that will eventually collapse under its own weight and dysfunction because it's not healthy anymore, it's not stable, it's not balanced. And so you need to employ all of the principles for this to be a reality. Last week in our life group, we discussed that very need for that balance or tension between all of these principles, because the first principle that I highlighted last week is that every member in the community of God is equal. And if you just highlight and emphasize that one principle, it'll go haywire pretty quick because everybody can do whatever they want, and who are you to tell me, how I'm to live and those kinds of things. You balance that with the third principle that every member of Christ's community, Christ's body, is ordered by God, and it brings tension, it brings balance to the other principle. And so now all of a sudden, it's not I can do whatever I want because I'm just as good as you kind of a thing, but it's now we both are to submit ourselves under the direction and the leadership of God. We're equal as humans, but we're not equal with God. He is not our equal. We come under God. He is our creator and our maker, and he orders the place and the purposes for our lives. And so two equal members of a community, whether it be a marriage or mom or dad, or whether it be here in our church or in a life group or something like that, we are to equally come under God and consider the place that he has for us. And so if you're a son, God will order you to obey your parents. If you're a parent, he will order you to say, hey, your place and purpose is to train up your kids in the way that they should go, to model and to teach them to know and to love God. That's our primary directive as parents, to have that place. If God has given you the gift of teaching, then live an exemplary life and teach. If God has given you a strong back, then help other people move or help stack chairs. We're all equal, but yet at the same time, we're all ordered by God. You need all of these principles to be understood and employed in our lives personally and corporately for us to create a balanced, steady community from which we can build the life and see the fruit that God has for us as individuals and as a community. So that's what I'm getting at when I say that you have to apply all seven of these principles complete fashion for us to create a truly Christian community, a truly spirit-filled community. Now, one of the challenges, this is all just preamble, by the way, and that's why this sermon series is being dragged out. One of the difficulties is like, well, how do you live that out? How do you begin to apply these principles? You know, there's, you know, maybe 120 of us sitting in this room, plus another, 50 or 60 or 70 people down the hall doing kids ministry right now. How do we really practically begin to work this out and apply this in our community? Well, God actually designed some labs of sorts, the home being the primary one. Our family, if you've got biological family living under one roof or in the same town, kind of spread out in your different homes and things like that, then the primary place that you would begin to live this out and practice this and develop these principles would be in your home, in your marriage and in your around the dinner table and chores around the house and in your family dinners and all those the interactions that family has, that you would apply that there. And if you don't have family, biological family, then guess what? Then we're your family. And church is to be that place. And again, it's hard on a Sunday morning with this many bodies, but you can join a life group. There's space to join life groups this fall. And you can begin to develop family within your church family. And they can really take on that replacement of the biological family as well. And even if you are really, some of us here, there's like millions of you that are all related to each other. So you got a lot of biological family here, right? Some of you, it's actually really good to diversify a little bit, okay? And maybe out of the blessings that you have by being a tight-knit, healthy family, one of the reasons that God has designed the family in such a way that when it functions in a healthy way, it becomes a blessing to other people, a blessing to those that don't have family. And so you might then have the strength and the health and the resources to actually open up your home and invite other people in that don't have family and to begin to extend your family's reach to others in that kind of a way. So those are some of the practical arenas that we can begin, because if I just spout out these general principles, it's like, okay, it's great, I agree with that, but how do I live that out here and now? Where do I live that out here and now? You might know a handful of people here, you might not know anyone, or you might know everybody, and like, where do I start? Well, start where it's closest to home. And as you begin to develop and practice that, it'll just kind of increase and it'll start to spread throughout your home, family, neighborhood, workplace, community. Begin to live out those principles with the relationships that you already have, and you'll see God begin to work in pretty amazing ways in that way. So that's kind of where that applies, or where that can be applied. But you know what really excites me about our text today is that regardless of whether you're in a broken family or a distant family, or you don't have family, or you do have family, or whatever, we're in it. These principles have the capacity, the potential, if applied and lived out, to dramatically change your home, to dramatically change your marriage, the way you parent, the way you interact with your classmates, your coworkers, the way that you engage life here at Parkside and your relationships with one another. Because well, again, those little labs that I've mentioned, like the little greenhouses of, say, a family, a nuclear family, and those kinds of things, they are designed to be greenhouses. But more often than not, especially if you look around our town, they're feel more like prisons. And there's a lot of destruction and dysfunction and pain that goes on in most people's families. And what excites me about a passage like ours today is that moms and dads and neighbors and coworkers and classmates can begin to apply these principles to their lives and see that dysfunction stopped and see the pain and the patterns and the habits that are so destructive and so divisive and bring bad fruit can actually be stopped and even reversed. And what the dysfunction, a lot of dysfunction that we have in our world today really is caused by breakdowns of relationships, breakdowns of families and things like that. And we can begin to see the pain and the collateral damage and carnage that has been caused by individual sinners coming in and breathing destruction in homes and in relationships and in families and in workplaces. We can begin to see that reversed. And we can begin to see that change. And we can begin to see generations now being impacted as a result of us applying and obeying God's standards and his principles being lived out. We can begin to see the fruit of that come in our own homes and in our kids' lives and in our kids' kids' lives as you know the natural progression of life goes on in our families and in our community. And so that's what really excites me about this. It's not just these really good ideas that we can believe in and say, yeah, God's so good and God's so right. It's that a lived out and applied, it can really make a difference. It can impact not just our own personal lives, but our relationships and future generations. And I know from my own experience, I used to be so ashamed of my testimony and of my testimony of faith in Christ. I always used to never share my testimony because I thought it was boring. You hear, and church does this perhaps to a church throughout the decades perhaps has done this, not intentionally, but you always get the people up there that share about how they were sleeping around and doing drugs and, you know, the father, abusive father, and all of this pain and destruction that was in their life. And then they met Jesus, and Jesus changed their life. And now Jesus is healing them of their brokenness and healing their pain and giving them the strength to forgive their dad and just all these amazing, beautiful things. And that is what Jesus is about. But I always felt like my testimony was so boring. I actually felt in my teenage years like I needed to rebel just so that I would have some good stories to tell other people about how Jesus changed my life. And it didn't dawn on me till I think I was 21 that there's real power and real beauty in a boring testimony, in that I was brought, my two grandfathers, I tell this story all the time, but so sorry if you're sick of it. My two grandfathers were deadbeat young adults, alcoholics going nowhere in life. And that's where Jesus intersected our family and dramatically delivered them of their addiction to alcohol and dramatically changed their direction in life. And they met and married good Christian women, and they raised Christian kids, and I'm their grandchild. And a lot of the destruction that they grew up in their homes, and even till their later days, they'd be so embarrassed to share what their family was like growing up, with their relationship with their siblings. And it was just like, you know, the Wild West, just hillbilly, horrible stuff that went on. And then, like, that's the family you grew up in, and you see the contrast from what they describe to who they were now. And it was amazing. And now, so now I look back and I'm like, oh man, I'm like, yeah, it kind of, on one hand, it stinks that I don't have this dramatic transition from a life of hardcore rebellion to devout faithfulness in Christ. But on the other hand, I didn't have to deal with any of that. I didn't have that drama and that destruction and that abuse and all those things that go on in so many homes. And so I was the benefactor of God's faithfulness and the fruit of God's kindness, and that these principles applied, lived out in our homes, can dramatically impact and cause people from not even being hurt in the first place. And so that's why I say that these principles, they're big abstract kind of realities, but when they begin to get lived out on a day-to-day level in our homes and in our personal lives, they have the power to dramatically change not only our life, but those around us and the ones to come after us as well. And so again, like I said, that's all just preamble to our text this morning. So let's get into it. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 31. I'm going to read the whole section again. Says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Our fourth principle of these seven that come from this passage, it comes from verse 21 when it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.'" What does that mean? Well, it's quite, you know, thank you, Paul, for this easy to understand metaphor. It's simply that we need each other. We need each other. By God's design, we can't do it all. It's just the reality of it. Our life's purpose, getting to the good life, living the good life, being the person that God has created and called us to be, cannot be realized in isolation. There's a reason for your weirdness, your uniqueness, and, this is the part we don't like, there's a reason for that other person's weirdness, for their uniqueness. You need them, and they need you. If we want to reach our city and world for Jesus, it's going to take all of us doing our part. And every part, every member is critical. Everyone is gifted and designed and ordered uniquely by God, and it takes all of us. And like I said, Paul is primarily addressing the disunity and dysfunction of this church family, but it can be applied to our marriages, to our homes, to our workplaces and schools and neighborhoods. That you, if God has given you a spouse, you need that spouse, and that spouse needs you, and you need to be you, and they need to be them, ordered by God. If we want our family and or our life groups to be a place where every individual thrives, then it will never happen so long as we build walls or utilize our every resource on being self-sufficient. You have to be led by the Spirit to consider one another, to consider their place, to receive whatever gift or uniqueness or weirdness they might have, and consider the way that God's wired them, the way that God has called them to be, and to allow them to speak into your life, and to allow them to shed some light on your life and your path in a way that perhaps you otherwise wouldn't have been willing to consider. The reality and implication of this is that we each have something to give another, and we each have something to receive from another. All the systems and parts of the body are connected and rely on one another to do their part. Maybe you don't get parts of your spouse or your kids or another member of your life group. Maybe you don't understand them. Maybe you don't get it. Maybe it even annoys you. Maybe there's parts of your spouse that caught, you know, the parts that caught your eye are now the parts that drive you nuts. The world's pattern, the world's way, is to build bigger walls when we want to avoid people that are different from us. Or seek out and utilize, channel all of our resources to seeking out a self-sufficient life so that we aren't bothered or dependent on anyone but ourselves. But what does the Spirit of God lead us to do? How does the Spirit of God lead us to be a married person or a member of a life group or a member of this church? What does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God leads us to trade our strengths, to give away our strengths, our resources to others, and to receive the strengths and the resources of another for our life as well, an interdependence of one another. The Spirit of God leads us to tear down walls, to do our part in helping our neighbor and to receive what our neighbor has to offer us. And what's crazy about this is these next few principles that Paul begins to dive into even a little bit deeper, they start to get even more crazy than this. I think we can all buy into this idea that we need each other. We might not live that, but at least intellectually we'd say, yeah, I buy the concept, I get that. It's hard to live out, but at least I get that. This next principle comes from verse 22, and he says this: the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You know what that means? It means that the weaker members of our body, of our family, the weaker member in your marriage is critical, indispensable to the good life, to flourishing. That if our church is to flourish, if you're to flourish, that you need to live out this reality in your daily life, in your place in the body, in your place in your marriage, in your place in your community and home. That the weaker members are indispensable. You see, our world will abort you if you're unwanted. Our world will give you to the government's care if you're too hard to care for. Our world loves others to the degree that they are loved back. We're all about trading to gain a personal profit. But the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit, leads us to being community members, so countercultural to the way of the world. where we actually see the weakest members of society as critical to our flourishing. See, in God's economy, the poor, the handicapped, the unwanted, those extra grace required people, the what about Bobs of the world, they aren't just to be tolerated. They are to be considered indispensable to the good life. Why is that? Well, we know on one hand, no person is an accident. Nor is their condition or disposition. For an eternal and good God, for reasons sometimes beyond our understanding, God gave them life and allowed them to live with whatever illness or condition or experience that besets them. And so by faith in a good and a loving God, by faith and love, we see them and we love them as God sees and loves them. And we treat them as God treated us. We begin to love our neighbor as ourself. No strings attached. Why would that be? Jesus gives us a little bit of a glimpse through a lot of those things, but one that way that it really fleshes out clearly actually is in Luke 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's great. Just so much in that one parable for us to apply to our lives here now. But what it really tells us in that parable is that how we treat the weak, how we treat the poor in this life, it reveals more, it matters more than just about any other righteous action we could do with our life. It is so telling of where our heart is, our response, our engagement, our relationship to our weaker brother or sister. That, more than anything, reveals, more than our tithes, more than our Sunday morning attendance, more than volunteering to teach Sunday school once a week or once a month or whatever, how we view and treat our weaker brother or sister reveals more and tells more to our world and to God about what we truly think about him and others than any other action or thing that we could do with our life. Why is that? Well, because to the degree that we love and help the weak is the degree to which we truly understand and employ the grace of God. It's that principle of freely forgiving others because you have been forgiven of so much. It's that reality of why would I hold this debt of $10 against you when just last week I was forgiven of $1 million debt? It's petty. It doesn't understand the riches and the depth of God's grace. Loving, serving, and supporting those that are weaker than us efficiently reveals our true heart towards the grace of God. If we are truly humbled by God's grace on the cross, then our attitude is, who am I to withhold any resources, any riches, any time from you? If I've been forgiven of such a debt, why would I hold this against you and withhold something from you? Rather, in my life, in view of God's mercy towards me, my riches, my time, my energy, my finances, my positive experiences, good experiences and skills in life are to spill over and to bless you. I'm encouraged at the way that this gets lived out in our city, at least. Just this last week, we were undergoing training at Hope Central for, they're moving into a renovated space there, and it's a ministry that feeds our city's hungriest. And there's about 50 volunteers gathered for the morning orientation training session. And I would guess that at least 80% of them were Christian. And I was really blessed by that. I think, there's probably, generously speaking, 10% of mission are Christians. 3,500 of us in this town. And of the people that are feeding our city's hungriest, 80% of them, not 10% of the volunteers, at least 80% of them are Christians. That's a good sign of healthy Christians in our town, that we'd be willing to do that. It's a symbol or a sign of a heart that understands and has received and walks out the grace of God. Because the two side benefits of seeing the weaker person as indispensable to flourishing in this life and in our purposes, the two benefits of that is that others see Christ and we see Christ. The side benefit of acting charitably towards another is that our world sees a love that is not of this world. It's intriguing. It spurs curiosity. You know, an outsider, imagine, again, getting back to this volunteer training session at Hope Central, I imagine that the person volunteering at Hope Central started thinking twice about their view of God and their view of the church when everybody introduced themselves in that group of 50, said, I'm so-and-so from such-and-such a church. I'm so-and-so from such-and-such a church. I'm so-and-so from such-and-such a church. And they were in the minority in that circle, people that didn't know Jesus. Imagine they thought twice about the love of God being worked out through his church. But that's what it does. When we extend grace and mercy, when we, out of our riches, help the weaker member of our community, it points to a love that is so countercultural to the kind of love that is expressed and experienced in our world. Because it is out of this world. It's the love of heaven being expressed on earth. And we don't love to get something back from anyone. It's just we love them because we love them. And we see that God made them and created them and has a unique purpose and calling on their life. And that one day, whether in this life or in the one to come, they could see it fully realized. And they might not be able to walk today, but they will walk one day. They might not be able to form a whole sentence that is rational, but one day they will. And somehow in our helping our weaker brother or sister, not only do others see Christ's love, but we begin to see Christ's love in a greater way as well. It's why it's one of those principles. We benefit from it as well. We see Christ in that. You see, poverty comes in many forms. Could be financial, as the obvious one that we typically look to. It might be physical, emotional, mental, relational. There's a lot of lonely people out there. Could be spiritual poverty as well. But as we lend our resources to help meet another's need, we begin to understand and see that we're really no different than them. That had Christ looked upon our life like we typically look on those that are less fortunate than us, then we wouldn't be here today worshiping Jesus for his never-ending love. And when we begin to consider and help our weaker brother and sister, we begin to see the love of Christ, the generosity of Christ. Can you imagine if we saw the debts that people owed us or their insufficiency to make our life better through the eyes of Christ? What if we just applied this in our marriages alone? If we truly saw the debts that our spouse owes us for all my time and all my love and all my sacrifice and all, it's been a one-way street for how many decades? Can you imagine if we saw the debt that we believe our spouse owes us the same way that Christ saw our debt unto him? You see, walking out those relationships and living life in community led by the Spirit, it gives us a greater glimpse and allows others a greater glimpse of Christ's love for us. And when we find in Christ the strength to truly forgive our spouse and to alleviate them of that debt that is owed to us, that is something in us happens where we begin to see and experience Christ's love on a whole new level. Because even those decades worth of debts pale in comparison to the debt that Christ paid for us. Because Christ saw what it would be like on the other side. He counted the cost and he went all in. God is patient, he is faithful, he is gracious, his love is unconditional. You don't have to fix yourself and then be welcomed into relationship with him. You simply have to say, yes, I'll join you at the table. And as the Spirit of God begins to work out the reality of you being invited to sit at his table and join him in his house, and that he's made a room for you, not because you earned it or deserved it, in fact, you know that you didn't earn it and deserve it, to know that reality begins to change you. And as you're sitting at that table on level ground, it begins to soak in, and you begin to be inspired by his love for you. And you begin to be humbled by his generosity and his grace towards you. And it changes you. It changes the way that you see others and live out your love and your relationship with others. And it inspires you, I want to live more like him and less like how I used to live. That's how we change, impacted by his love in that way. And the Spirit of God begins to work that reality in and through your life as you submit to his leading in the relationships and the communities that he has placed you in. You can't do anything but begin to love him and what he loves. Because God is good and his way is good and it brings life. And just sitting at his table makes you want to be like him, to live like him. He becomes your idol, your hero. You want to drink what he drinks. You want to eat what he eats. You want to practice the way that he practices, those kinds of things. I was thinking of this week of how we use celebrities to sell all these different things because they're our idols and we want to be like them. But when Christ invites you into his home to eat at his table, and you see that you have no right at that table, and how good life is at that table, it changes the way that not only you see yourself and him, but then also how you see others. And it begins to be the strength and the example for how we begin to walk out our community and who we have seated at our table and how we have seated in these chairs and who we begin to do life with and share life with. Heavenly Father, we thank you that out of love for us, you sacrificed that which was most dear. And in that, Lord, we are humbled. That you would sacrifice that which is most dear and you'd give it to us. We didn't deserve it. And so Lord, I pray that as each and every one of us leaves this place, that we would not just be informed this morning with the truth of your way and the characteristics of how we are to live our life and walk out our relationships and be members of the communities that you have called us to be members of. But Lord, more than that, we would find the strength and the motivation to live them out. Because if we just try and do it religiously, we'll be bitter people and we'll fail. But Lord, when we're motivated and inspired and strengthened by your love, then we'll do it with pure motives. And it'll be a joy to do, a joy to sacrifice, a joy to be a member of a community and to love without strings attached. Lord, that is the work that your Spirit is doing in and through us. So Lord, would we be a people that are led and empowered by your Spirit who leads us to the cross, who leads us to see, who leads us to live in a way that is so countercultural to our world's way of life, that we would live out the cross in our relationships, in our homes, and everywhere that you have called us, Lord. We glorify you for your great work. We thank you for your great work, your great gift. And Lord, it is an honor and a privilege now to go and to give that gift to those around us. So help us be a community that is centered on your Spirit, centered on your Son, and centered on yourself as Father. We love you, Lord, and we look to you for our way of life. Help us today. Help us this week. Amen.